interesting. I once heard someone say that the prodigal son is the favorite parable of Christians, and the parable of the unjust steward is the least favorite parable among Christians. And just as a little experiment, I thought I would ask my intro to the Bible class, or the interpretation of the Bible class this last week, what's your favorite parable? And like clockwork, prodigal, and then after that, you guessed it, the unjust steward. Actually, the unjust steward was the second on the list. The parable of the leaven was first. I'm not sure why. I still can't figure out why the leaven. But anyway, we're going to look today at the parable of the dishonest manager, the unjust steward. And let me pray, and then after I pray, I'll say a couple of words by way of opening, and then we'll read the text. So keep that open on your lap, and we'll get to that reading. Let's pray together. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. You are good, and you're good to us, and we are thankful for that. Lord, as we come, we know that we are unworthy of your goodness. We know that we were indeed under the curse in our first father, Adam. And yet, you are so gracious. You sent your only begotten into the world that he might become a curse for us. And in him we have life and have it abundantly. It's amazing to think about, Father, and we do think about it today and ask that you will teach us evermore about the gospel of grace. Father, help us. Help us to learn and help us to drink in what it is that you have to teach us. But not only about salvation, help us today to understand what it means to seize the opportunity to live shrewdly. And so, Father, we pray that as we look, as we study, you will bless. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke is one of those gospels that focuses quite a bit on money. A little bit astounding when you think about it, but it does. In fact, it's woven through the gospel in such a way that you don't really catch it until you stop and ask yourself, wait a minute, did I just read all of those passages about money? And indeed, we did. I want to just summarize some of them so that you can hear the theme. Rich and poor both have their temptations. We understand that. But one of the things that we see in Luke's gospel and other parts of the scripture is how poverty is often tied to humility and riches are often tied to arrogance. We just read in Psalm 109 that the Lord stands beside the poor. Now, not just because the person can turn out their pockets and show that they don't have any coinage. This has to do with a spiritual condition. The poor are the humble. That's often the way the two are equated. The poor is equated with humility and riches with arrogance. That's the way they're often paired. And that's the way they're paired here in Luke's gospel. Do you remember that sermon that we looked at back in chapter 6? Blessed are the poor, woe to the rich. Now, in one sense, we shouldn't be at all surprised by this. To be poor is to be humbled. It is to be destitute. In fact, Matthew talks about spiritual poverty. And indeed, Jesus was born into the poverty of his people. And Luke tells us that. In Luke chapter 2, we are told that his parents did not have enough money to offer what the sacrifice required, and so they had to give what was a condescension. They could offer a couple of birds. That's what the poor would give. And yet, Jesus isn't simply poor in coinage. He entered into our lowly condition, our sinful condition, our spiritually destitute condition. That's the idea. But Luke is using poverty in that way. But he's not just using it in that way. He's really talking about rich and poor. He's not just spiritualizing the whole thing. For instance, he makes sure that we understand that a laborer deserves his wage, 10:7. And he also says to the tax collector in 3:12, you need to be content with what you make. And so there's a reality to what he's talking about. It's not just all spiritualized. In other words, he's not spiritualizing the implications away. And what is more, in chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, we looked at that passage, the good eye, the bad eye. We saw it again today in Deuteronomy 15. And one of the things that we realize is this. A good eye is an eye that represents a generous person. A bad eye is an eye that represents a stingy, miserly person. And remember we said when we looked at chapter 11 that the eye is the spiritual barometer. It's one spiritual barometer. It's not the spiritual barometer, but it is certainly an important spiritual barometer. What you do with your money says something about your inward spiritual condition. It says, for instance, if your eye is bad, that you're a rich fool, that you would rather tear down your old barns, build bigger barns so that you can have more stuff. But I'll tell you what else it does. It makes you prideful. It makes you want place and position and power. And so what do? When we got to chapter 14, Jesus said, you know what you guys do, you Pharisees? What you do is you invite people of power, place, and prestige so that you can get a return invite. And then you'll have power, place, and prestige. Do you remember what he said to them? He said, stop doing that. Invite the people who can't give you a return invitation. Invite the poor, the lame, the crippled, and so on. Invite them. So Jesus is really focused in Luke's gospel on the poor and on the wealthy. And he often uses poverty and wealth to teach us spiritual lessons. That's no less true here. In fact, he's teaching us a very valuable lesson. In fact, I think our Western sensibilities, I think we look at this parable, and one of the reasons we don't like it is because we look at this guy who shrewdly dealt with his employer and we say, that is not fair. And we think more about the unjust steward's actions, and really, in one sense, maybe the foolish way in which his master treated him, and we don't get much out of what the parable is supposed to be all about. So let's look at this parable today and let's learn the lesson that we're being taught. And so let me have you turn your attention to God's Word, Luke chapter 16. And I'll read today the first 15 verses. Now, before I read them, let me simply say this. Luke, in chapter 16, really does help us to think connectionally with the text. We're going to see that this text goes back to chapter 15, and in some ways it moves ahead to the rich man and Lazarus. I mean, here's the end of the rich man and the rich man and Lazarus. But in between, you have some loose threads. And I'm going to do my best to try to bundle some of those threads up into the text that we're going to look at today, into the parable. And I think they fit rather nicely. So we're going to go all the way through 15 today. This is God's Word, His infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Give your ear to the reading of it. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We don't often think about class. Maybe that's not exactly true. I think we think about class, at least maybe several years ago we thought about class, but I think we thought about class a bit ambiguously. I remember growing up, the very few times that I ever talked to my friends about class, no one seemed to really know what class they were in. It was funny, even if you were poor, you didn't see yourself as poor. I had some friends who were poor. But if you were to ask them what class you were in, they would say, I think we're lower middle. Class is something that's always been ambiguous in the United States. And I think that's probably intentional, or it was intentional. But I think that's going away a bit. I just sat in on a DMIN project, a presentation, and heard some interesting facts that I looked up in the dissertation project. In 2007 to 2009, these are some interesting facts from that recession. There was a 10% unemployment rate, but among the college educated, there was only a 5% unemployment rate. Or from 2010 to 2019, there were 16 million new jobs created. Only 55,000 of those were created for high school education only. That's pretty staggering when you think about it. I think in some ways, that's an indication that those three categories of class that we've grown up with, that we've always thought about, lower, middle, and upper, are disappearing. Clearly, they're trying to remove that middle class, but I digress. We can relate to this parable because this parable has upper, middle, and lower class. They're all represented. When you think about it, there's obviously the rich man, and then there are those who are poor. They're in debt up to 100%. And then there are those who are probably in the middle, and that's the steward. We can relate to the figures who are in this. So I want us to focus in a bit. And I want us to think about three different points. I want us to, first of all, think about the people who are in this parable, but I want us to think about a little more than that, and I'll explain when we get there. So first of all, the people in this parable. Secondly, I want us to think about the parable itself. I want us to think about what the teaching is. What's going on here? So the people, the parable, and then I want us to think about the practical application of it. The practical application. So the people, the parable, and the practical application that's given here. First of all, let's think about the people. Now, I've already said that we have three classes represented. We have the rich, we have the poor, and certainly we have what appears to be, or what we would describe as, the middle. But the question that I really want to ask when we think about the people is the question of, to whom is this parable being addressed? In other words, who is Jesus talking to? Well, you might say that when you answer that question, he's really only talking to one group. He's talking to the disciples. That's in verse 1. And that's very clear. He's talking to the disciples. This is an in-house discussion, if you will. However, in verse 14, we are clued into the fact that the Pharisees have been listening in. They hear, and they're not excited about what they heard. So really, when you think about people, you think about these two groups. You think about it's addressed to the disciples, the Pharisees overheard and react. They respond. Now, why is that important? It is important. But why is it important? Why is it important that Jesus, we're told, is addressing the disciples? I think the answer to that was caught by Martin Luther pretty well. Martin Luther had a nose for this stuff, mainly for his time period. But Luther, in his commentary, goes into justification by faith. And he says, what's being discussed is not how to be saved. Let me tell you how one is saved. And then he goes into justification by faith. That's not what's being discussed here. How to be saved is not on the agenda. It's not on the docket here. It's not what this parable is about. That's what Luther wanted to drive home. Now, if that's not what he's saying, and Luther had a very good reason for saying that, he said there are far too many people who are saying that this parable is about getting to heaven through the use of money, through works. And so you can see why he responded that way, and he was right to do so. But if it's not about how to get saved, if it's not about how to be saved, then what's it about? Well, it's about how to be a disciple. In other words, he's talking to a group that already professes to believe him. And so this is about how to be a disciple. And more specifically, you can see this is about how to love neighbor. In fact, it's really striking. I said there were connections back to the previous parable, and there are. In one sense, you can see Luke is really pairing these up in some ways, and I'm going to point out some of those ways, but one of the ways he's pairing them up is to say, here is a parable where the Father is loved. God is loved. And here's a parable immediately on its heels about how to love neighbor. That's a striking fact. And so here we have the two great commandments again paired together. And we've seen that in Luke before, and we see it here. Now, if this is true for the disciples, then I want you to understand this is true also for us. Jesus is not simply telling his disciples at that time and at that place, this is what it means to be a disciple, but he's telling us that this is a parable for us about what it means to be a disciple. But I want you to know something, and we're going to talk about what it means to be a disciple, but I also want you to know it exposes us as well. In other words, this is one of those places where we have to ask ourselves some hard questions, because when the Pharisees overheard it, it exposed them. And so it exposes us. It lays us bare. And we're driven back to the question, do we have a good eye or do we have a bad eye? What's our spiritual barometer telling us? Are we generous? Now, generosity doesn't always mean salvation, but it's an indicator. And the question is, if you say you're a disciple, are you generous? Or are you miserly? Are you stingy? And those are the questions that are being put to us. And so there are two audiences. There's a believing audience and there's an unbelieving audience. So that's the people. What about the parable itself? What's the teaching? Well, the characters here are interesting. You have a rich man and you have a steward. And you just absolutely love this, don't you? The rich man apparently doesn't know that he's being taken by his steward. He has to hear about it. Word on the street says. And so he goes to the steward. He says, "What's this I'm hearing about you? Are you kidding me? You're fired." You know. But I want you to catch something. He says the steward was wasting his possessions, the owner's possessions. He squandered them. If you look in verse 13 of chapter 15, this is the very thing that was said of the younger son. He squandered his father's property. And here we find this steward is squandering, wasting the owner's property. You know, we probably have stories that come to mind when we think about this thing. I'll never forget it. When I was a young teenager, I had this friend of mine. His family welcomed me into their home. They were wonderful people. And when I got to be an older teenager, it came out that the mom, who was the tax collector for our area, was taking the funds and misappropriating them. Hard to believe. Came as an enormous shock. She was such a kind and motherly type woman. But she was misappropriating funds. And so the owner calls the steward in and he says, what's this I hear about you? And then he tells him this. He tells him, "I want you to turn in the books. Go get the books and bring them to me." So we see there's a little time involved between the firing and the turning over of the books. Go get them, bring them here. And that's going to open up what happens in the rest of the parable. But before I talk to you about the rest of the parable, I want to talk to you about something that we have a tendency to think. We have a preconceived notion, especially as it pertains to rich people. When we read a parable like this, we think of the rich and the famous. And in our culture, the rich and the famous are the heroes. When you think about Bible culture, the rich and the famous were not heroes. Not, you know, back then, everybody wasn't running to Twitter to find out what the latest movie star tweeted. They weren't running to the music stars to find out what they were putting on Instagram. They were not the rich and the famous. Back then, they were the rich and despicable. That's how you should read this parable. Jerome summed it up this way. He said, "Every rich man is either wicked or the heir of wickedness." That's pretty striking. Because that's the way it was viewed, not only in the first century, but for a couple of centuries after that. Every rich man is either wicked or the inheritor of wickedness. Now, here's this rich man, despicable figure, not to be trusted, not famous, but infamous, and he hires a steward. Now, one of the things that might surprise you is that in every age, there was a how-to section in the bookstore. In every age. In fact, one of the things that's really striking is that there were domestic philosophies written about husbands and wives and how to manage your home and how husbands were to get along with their wives and wives their husbands and so forth and so on. Very interesting. It shouldn't then surprise you to find that there was a book about how to run a farm, how to have a business. A guy by the name of Columella wrote a book called On Rural Affairs. Now, the interesting thing about Columella is this. Columella lived from 4 AD to 70 AD. Do you realize that he lived during the time of Jesus Christ? That's amazing. In fact, he was actually an official in Syria, just north of the land of Israel, up to 35 AD. Up to 35. Just after the death of our Lord and resurrection. And after that, he retires and he becomes a farmer. And he writes 12 volumes on being a farmer. Listen to me. I'm going to give you some of the volume names. Soils. I want to know how you can write one volume on soils, right? It's dirty. I don't know what else to say. Viticulture. You know, how to grow grapes. One whole volume on it. Fruits. Olive trees. Big animals. Small animals. But one of those texts, one of those volumes was on personal management. If you want to borrow it, Sharon has it on her shelf. I'm just kidding. Every admin does. It's interesting the qualifications he gives when he talks about the steward someone should hire to oversee their farm. I'm going to give you some of them. So, you should hire someone, he says, who is competent, faithful, and good-willed toward you. That seems like common sense, doesn't it? Not hard. You should not hire someone, I always love this, you should not hire someone who is prone to idleness, a gambler, aren't these self-evident, addicted to sex, wine, and sleep. That's not a good person to hire. Find those qualities out, don't hire them. But then here is the fascinating one. This is the most fascinating one of all. Make sure, this is a good candidate, make sure he's illiterate. Huh, you guessed it. Make sure he's illiterate. Why? Because if he can read and write, he can falsify documents. He can cheat you. So what we have here is a steward who is overqualified. In other words, we could put it this way. The story, as Jesus is telling it, the people hearing it would have said, should have studied. The master, the rich owner, did not hire well. That's what you might have been thinking as you were listening to this. The owner did not hire well. And he was able to squander everything to the point that the owner didn't know about it until after the fact. It was through gossip that he learned. So that's the setup. That's the background. That's the thing that we need to take into consideration when we hear a parable like this. And then we're introduced to the fact that the steward has a self-dialogue. He's not strong enough to dig, he says. I'm too ashamed to beg. And then this, I've decided what to do. And in the Greek, it's like an aha. It's like I had a V8 moment. I know what to do. That's the idea, right? I know what I'm going to do. But before I tell you, I want you to think about this for just a minute. Go back to the parable of the prodigal. Both of them squander, and both of them enter into self-dialogue. Both of them have a conversation with themselves. But the interesting thing is this, the prodigal, his dialogue leads to repentance. I know what I'll do. I will go to the father and tell him I am not worthy to be his son, and that if he'll just treat me as a hired, right? He's repentant, he's sorry. Not the steward. The steward says, I know what I'll do. I will cheat the master even more. I will make the way straight for myself. That's what I'll do. He's not sorry. He's sorry he was caught, but he's not sorry for squandering. He says, I'll justify myself in all of this. Think about that. Think about the end of the story. That's exactly what Jesus said the Pharisees had a problem with, justifying themselves. This man's going to justify himself. And so what's he do? He invites all the debtors in and he says, look, I'm going to tell you something. We're going to reduce your debt by 50%. Yeah, we're going to reduce your debt by 20%. And why did he do this? He tells us. He did this so that when he gets fired, he'll be welcomed in to people's homes. He'll have a place to go. Now, question is, where does this story end? Some say that verse 8 is still part of the story. In other words, when we look at verse 8, the master is still the master in the story. And in fact, you can see the way it's translated in the ESV. The master here is viewed to be the master in the story Jesus is telling us. But the question is verse 8, because it's Lord, is verse 8 the Lord? In other words, has the Lord stopped the story in verse 7, and now he turns to the disciples and he gives them a little lesson? Now, in one sense, it's not a huge deal, but it's an interesting question. And just so you know, I'm going to take that second approach. I think the story stops in verse 7. And I think what Jesus does is he turns to them and he says to them in verse 8, or I think we're told by Luke, the Lord commended the dishonest manager. The Lord commended the dishonest manager. Now, what did he commend him for? His shrewdness. The Lord commended him for his shrewdness. Now, when we think about somebody who's shrewd, we put a negative connotation on it, don't we? We say, he's a real shrewdy, right? It's not very positive. I want you to think about this for just a minute. Go back to chapter 12 and verse 42. 12 and verse 42. This is where Jesus tells the story about them being ready. And then Peter says, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or for everybody? And the Lord says, who then is the faithful and wise manager? And that's the word right there. Who is the shrewd manager? It's a positive word. The manager is praised for his wisdom, for his considered judgment. And it's worldly wisdom. It's not wisdom that ought to be practiced. In other words, it's not necessarily, now, did you hear how he cheated? You want to cheat too. No, it's not like that. I want you to think about this for just a minute with me. The manager is praised because his time was up. His end had come. And he was ready for it. According to worldly wisdom, he was ready. What Jesus is saying is that a good steward is a steward who is ready, who is at the door, ready to open it when the master comes. He is wise, shrewd. And what Jesus is saying is that the world, at their end, is wise according to worldly standards. They're ready. But disciples have a lot to learn. Not about cheating behavior, but about being ready. Not according to worldly standards, but according to godly standards. You see, that's the lesson here. The lesson is that why is the world ready when they are at their own doorstep, their own demise, and the church, the people of God, never seem to be ready? That's a profound question when you think about it. It's a profound question. And when you go back to chapter 12, what does Jesus say ready looked like? He said, ready looks like feeding those in the house. Now, I said to you at the time that that verse looks a lot like Psalm 104. In other words, those who are in the house, those who are wise, those who are caring for the house look a lot like God, because God supplies food in season. What does it look like here? Well, here it doesn't look like food. Here it looks like money. In other words, what you do with your money demonstrates your readiness. You see what Jesus is doing? He's talking to us in multiple ways about readiness and indicators of readiness. And the question that we have to continually ask ourselves is, are we ready? Are we ready? And here he's talking about money. Because it's a barometer in some sense of our spiritual well-being. That's what he's been telling us. That's what Luke's been telling us. So let's transition now to the practical for just a minute. What is he teaching us? Well, I think what he's teaching us is mainly, in this parable, we need to be shrewd. We need to be wise and ready for the end to come, just like he taught us back in chapter 12. But he's teaching us a little more. He's asking the question, for instance, do you know what God is like? Do you really know what God is like? There was a family in the town I grew up. I grew up in a small town, one light town. There was a family that owned a business there, a large business. And they owned multiple businesses along the main street, you know. And one day I bumped into their eldest son in school, and I didn't realize it. I turned around, and he looked at me, and he said, do you know who I am? Do you know who God is? I ask you that because I sometimes think that we say yes, the catechism question says, but the question is, do you know him in the way that it impacts what you do? In other words, I think we say we know him and can recite the catechism question, but we live like the Pharisee who seeks to justify himself as if he can hide his behavior from God. In other words, as long as everybody else thinks that I'm this way, it doesn't really matter because I got this thing going on in my life. I've got it hidden. I've got it covered up. You don't have it hidden. It's not covered up. Because nothing can be hidden from God. That's what Christ says to the Pharisees. Don't you know that God can read the heart? Don't you know that he sees the heart? It's impossible to hide from God. Now, here's the beautiful thing about it. If you're in Christ, then what you do is you say to God, you say, look, I'm struggling here because I hear this parable of the unjust steward, and I hear he's shrewd, he's wise, he's ready, and I hear that we ought to be like him according to godly principles in the use of our money. We ought to be wise in the use of our money, not storing up treasure on earth, but storing up treasure in heaven. I get it, but I'm struggling with it. And in Christ, you can say, I don't have to hide this from you. I can confess it to you. And we know that the Spirit who dwells in us will help work it out in us. That's the way we ought to. Do you know God? He is the God who indwells you. He's the God who is united to you in Christ. And so you ask yourself another simple question. Who are you serving? He says you can't serve God and money. Maybe it is that you struggle with that very issue. Maybe it is that you are constantly consumed with money. And you can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and anything else. You've got to serve God, and then everything else flows from serving God. Who do you serve? And then thirdly, do you steward what has been entrusted to you? You know, I'd like for you to do this. I'd like for you to pull out your wallet and take a look at the cash you have in there. Take a look at your credit cards. If you have your stock statement, take a look at it. If you have anything else in there that has any kind of indication of what you're worth, take a look at it and then realize you don't own any of it. It's not yours. According to this text, it's God's. Do you notice this? Look at this. Verse 12, and if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And notice what he's talking about. He is talking about wealth, but there's a sense in which the lines are being blurred. Look at this. He talks about, in verse 10, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and the one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, that is, if you've not been faithful with the filthy lucre of the world, that's the kind of the idea, who will entrust to you the true riches? What are the true riches? Not more money, not more filthy lucre, but who will entrust you with more blessing in the kingdom of God? For instance, some will immediately ask at this point, all right, what are you saying? How much? How much, Pastor? How much? I know budget committee meeting's coming up here this week. You're giving us pizza. You're asking us for a lot more. No. I'm not solid. I'm preaching this because it's in the text. But I want you to know this. It's not how much. All you got to do is read 2 Corinthians 8 and realize it's not about how much. But what this text is reminding us is that money is an opportunity to demonstrate faithfulness. Not to others. It's an opportunity to demonstrate faithfulness to God. And so the question is not how much. The question is, are you shrewd? That's the question. Are you shrewd? Are you wise with what God has given you? That's really the question. Father, thank you for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ. And thank you, Lord, for opportunities to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that you are our shield, our exceedingly great reward, and that has come to fruition in Christ. But thank you for opportunities to grow up in him. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to grow in wisdom. And we know that wisdom is from you, so we ask, like James says, that you would increase our wisdom in all things, but certainly in the way in which we handle our money, so that we might be generous and not miserly. So that we might be faithful to the poor. For we ask these things in Jesus' blessed and precious name. Amen.